If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 9. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. We're reading one section today, starting in verse 9, going through verse 13. It says this: As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. And Jesus, reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call the righteous. I came not to call..." That changes the way that this message goes. "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Sorry, I've had some pink eye this week. Things are a little fuzzy, all right? This is God's Word. Let's pray together today. Lord, thank you for your grace, for your kindness to us, for your Word that is life. I pray that through your Spirit, you would speak to us through your Scriptures. I thank you for your grace and for this church, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can go ahead and take a seat. Now, man, I don't know about you, I tend to read a lot, and occasionally I'll have a quote that just kind of gets seared in my brain, like tattooed on my frontal cortex, if that is even a part of the brain. I'm not a science guy. But one of the quotes that has done that to me was a quote I read a few years ago by a guy named Larry Osborne, and it was about becoming a Pharisee. And he said this. He said, "Becoming a Pharisee is a lot like eating at Denny's." Hang with me. "Becoming a Pharisee is a lot like eating at Denny's. No one wants to go there. We just tend to end up there." See, that is comedic gold right there, people. And I understand why maybe there's some of you in the crowd today that didn't laugh at that. And it's because Larry Osborne is from Southern California, right? I mean, this guy's got endless amounts of options for food, but we're in Abilene. Denny's in Abilene is like fine dining, right? Like this is... Denny's is the place that you go when you finally get burned out on Taco Bell and you're just looking for something fancy, like a lumberjack slam or a Moons Over Miami. And so I understand why you didn't laugh. It's because you're offended and I am offended with you. Okay? But here's the thing. It doesn't matter what you think about the statement. The point that he's making in this statement is so true for Christian culture. Because nobody starts out in the Christian faith and in the beginning of their faith and says, "You know what, man, I would really love to be the most judgmental person in any room I'm standing in," right? Because I just love to make people feel shame. Nobody starts out at that point. Nobody starts out after the joy that comes from conversion, being transferred from the domain of darkness into the domain of light, having been a classification as lost, and being given the status as a son or a daughter of God, and the joy that comes with that, and the forgiveness of all of your sins, past, present, and future, and then in that moment says, "You know what, man, in 5 or 6 years, I would really like to be super angry and be the guy that audits everybody else's theology," because that's a guy people want at a party, right? Nobody starts out at the beginning of faith and says, "I want to be the guy that majors in all the minors of faith, because that's a life worth living," right? Nobody starts out at that point, and yet, so many of us end up there. Many of us have spent time in that place. Many of us today may still be in that place. And so the reason I bring this up is just because our text this morning speaks directly to this disposition that all believers are prone to wander into. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go back and read this first verse. We're going to look at the story, build it out a little bit, and then we will talk about what I think Matthew is trying to get across here in this verse. Let's read verse 9 again. It says, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and he followed him." Now, this verse is really there to set up the preceding three that we'll get to in just a little bit, but there's some really important things in this verse specifically. First off, this Matthew that we're introduced to here is actually the same Matthew that is writing this gospel account of Jesus. And so when you look at that, this is actually the testimony of the Matthew that has written the book that we're in, Matthew. Okay, so this is important. It helps frame in and give us context for the person that is writing the scriptures that we're clearly going to be in for the rest of our lives, right? Like, we're going to be here for a long time. So it's good for us to get some more context for this man, Matthew. That was a joke. I made a joke. You can laugh at it, okay? So this is the testimony of our author. But there's some other important things that we find in this scripture. The first off is that Jesus, again, is in Capernaum. Capernaum being the home base for his ministry. It's the place that many of his miracles that we find in the Gospels are performed, namely the miracle that we saw last week where there was a paralytic man that was lowered through the roof to the feet of Jesus. Jesus commands the paralysis out of him. He gets up and walks, right? And so Jesus is still in Capernaum, and because of that, Capernaum's a pretty small place. Most people in that town have heard his authoritative teaching. All of them clearly have heard about the paralyzed man that is now walking. And so because of that, in other accounts, we're told that Jesus is surrounded by the townspeople. Everyone is out actively following Jesus, clamoring for his attention. And in the middle of all that mayhem, here you have Matthew, a guy who is not actively following, but rather is sitting at his tax booth, right? He hasn't left his tax booth, but he hasn't even stood up as Jesus passes. He's still collecting taxes, seemingly completely disinterested in Jesus and his ministry. And it's crazy because Matthew's from Capernaum. So clearly this dude has heard about the teachings. He's heard about the miracles. And in this story, he seems totally disinterested in it. But what we're told is that Jesus walks away from this crowd that is desiring his attention, and he walks up to this disinterested tax collector who's sitting at his booth, looks him square in the eyes, and says, "Follow me." Now, we've talked about this in past sermons, but tax collectors were really interesting in first century Judaism. They were, without question, the most hated people in that society. They were considered the scum of the earth. And the reason is because tax collectors worked for the occupying force of Rome. They were employed by Rome to enforce these unjust taxes that they had placed on the nation of Israel. So they were enforcing these taxes on their own people. So for that, they were hated. But on top of that, it was common practice for tax collectors to take this unjust tax and then to overcharge the people on the tax and then to take that overcharge as their cut. And so these people were working for the enemy, working for Rome, but they were also getting filthy rich by robbing their own people blind. They were the most hated people in Jerusalem. They were the most hated people in the Jewish faith. In our time, if you think about guys like mobsters or pimps or extortioners or gang members, powerful men that had used their power to abuse and mistreat other people for their own material gain, that's a tax collector. And that's who Matthew is. That's the man who wrote the book that we are walking through in this season. And so to help maybe just frame in this story that we're looking at here in our own context, this would be like Jesus being at like an outdoor revival, let's just pretend in Abilene, like kind of a fill the well type situation that happened last year, where everyone is excited about Jesus, they're surrounding Jesus, they're wanting Jesus' attention, and then all of a sudden you see Jesus in this scenario turn his back and start walking across the street to the strip club that is directly across the street. And everyone's kind of inquisitive, and then all of a sudden you see Jesus walk straight up to the owner of this strip club who is actively taking admission from men who were going into the club to watch the women dance. And Jesus says to him, "Follow me." And it would be as if this owner of the club stands up immediately, leaves the money on the table, leaves the strip club in the distance, and actively starts following Jesus. Now, to add to this, it would be the same dynamics we have here. It would be like a small town. So most people at that revival would know the strip club owner either from high school or from just from some interactions that they've had with him being in the same town as them. And so they would have known this guy and known that he just didn't overnight become a scumbag. He's been a scumbag from as long as anybody's known him. Like, this guy is known as a dirtbag, right? And so all of a sudden, I just imagine he stands up and the entire outdoor pavilion just goes quiet. You can hear a pin drop with these people as they see this guy stand up and start following. And I'd imagine that there's this kind of low hum murmur that starts to make its way through the crowd with people being like, man, if Jesus only knew, if he only had some context for this guy, he would have never asked him to follow him. There would have been people in the crowd that have been actively abused, actively mistreated, actively extorted by this man that is now following Jesus back into the crowd. See, and this is a very similar correlation to what's happening in this text. When Matthew stands up from that tax booth, I'm confident that you could hear a pin drop with the people of Capernaum. As he starts following Jesus, I would just imagine that his disciples, specifically Peter, because the dude's impulsive and he talks too much, I just imagine that he pulls Jesus to the side and says, listen, man, this guy's bad news. This is going to be a PR nightmare if people find out that this guy is one of your followers. See, and instead of Jesus heeding the advice of his disciples and listening to what they're saying, instead of pulling back from Matthew, it seems as though he presses further in. Look at verse 10. It says, and Jesus reclined at table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Okay? So I think what seems to be happening here is that Matthew's life has been radically changed overnight. Right? Like, everything about him has changed. And so to celebrate this new life and this new place that he's at, the guy throws a party and he invites the only people that he knows, and he doesn't know any religious people. He knows other tax collectors, he knows pimps, he knows prostitutes, and now he knows Jesus. And so that's who's at the party, right? Those are the people that are reclining at this table. Now, man, something that I love about this text, when you look at it in correspondence with the text before it, because last week what we saw is that Matthew shows us that because Jesus is God, he's got the authority to forgive sins. And in this very next section, in his own testimony, Matthew shows us the result of sins being forgiven, which is satisfaction in Jesus Christ and a celebration of new life. Right? Right here, you see this satisfaction and this celebration because of Jesus. And he throws this party, and I'm sure it's life-changing, until the moment that the religious leaders find out about it, namely the Pharisees. Now, we were joking about these guys a little bit up front, or I was joking about it. Some of you laughed, some of you didn't. It's fine. But we were joking about them. But in reality, these guys were very serious in the first century, right? I mean, they were the most morally stringent, the most theologically sound. These were the guys that took their faith the most seriously of anybody in Jerusalem. They were the Jews that were most excited about Judaism, right? And so these guys, who are the most serious and devout Jewish people, see this religious leader who's gathered a following and now is spending time with sketchy people, and they freak out about it, right? Look at verse 11. It says, and when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, something I find to be interesting and actually hilarious about this is that they present this question to the disciples, and I don't know if Jesus just bailed them out really quick and like stepped in before they could say anything, but it seems like they're stunned to silence, right? And they don't say anything about it. Why is Jesus hanging out with the tax collectors? And Peter's just like, I don't know. You know, like, I've got no context. I don't know why I'm here. I'm just following Jesus, right? Like, the Pharisees are an intimidating group of people, and they seem to have intimidated the disciples into silence. And so Jesus steps in verse 12 and bails them out. He says, but when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And then he says, go and learn, which is always an edifying thing to tell the people who are most learned in that society to go and learn something. I'm sure the Pharisees loved that. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. Now I want you to see here that Jesus' response to the Pharisees is actually a contextualized response. And it's because this language that he uses of righteous and sinners is not Jesus' language. That's actually the language of the Pharisees that Jesus is taking in this conversation and then using to communicate with them. Because when you look at this thing biblically, and when you look at the ministry of Jesus, people are not classified by their moral actions. That's never something that shows up in the Bible, right? Like if you look at Matthew 19, which we're going to get to in about 5 years, in the story of the rich young ruler, Jesus will tell them that no one is good except God. Paul will pick up this rhetoric in Romans chapter 3 when he says that none is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so, according to the Bible, all people are broken sinners, right? And according to verse 13, that's awesome news because Jesus just said that's the only people he came for, right? So to be righteous would be bad news in this scenario. But what you see in Scripture is that that's not a classification that Scripture makes, but it is a classification that is made in this Pharisaical religious system. People are still classified into two separate categories. In their language, it was righteous and sinners, and Jesus is using that language to communicate back with them. Now, I think just in a kind of side note situation here, I think this is a really good illustration of what the religious mindset naturally does. The religious mindset will naturally divide people into categories based upon the perceived quality of their actions. You hear me? We divide people into categories based upon the perceived quality of their actions. It is a works-based system. And that is the system of religion. People are defined in two basic sets, right? To use the language of the Scriptures here, a sinner is someone who does clearly bad things. And a righteous person in a religious system is someone who does enough good things to counteract their bad things so God might accept them because of those good things. That's what we mean when we're talking about righteous. You need to know this morning that that is not the system of Christianity. That system is actually anti the gospel. That is an antithetical to the message that Christ came to preach and proclaim and live out. That's not how the Bible classifies people, right? The Bible tells us again that all have fallen short, that all are sinners, that none is righteous. So, church, simply trying to do enough good things to counteract the bad things that you've done does not at all address the major problem, the great anthropological, biblical problem of humanity, which is that we are all by nature and choice sinners. That is the identification of humanity. We are sinners. And the Bible tells us that you will not be able to work hard enough. You will not be able to do enough good. You will not be able to put your head down and plow through your life in such a way that you're able to transform that identity that is yours. Instead, what we're told is that we need someone else to enter into the story of our life and superimpose an identity on us that is no longer ours, which is exactly what you get in Christ. You are transformed from a sinner into a perfected child in Christ Jesus. See, this is the message of the gospel. And what the Bible tells us is that this is not a scenario that comes up by you working hard enough to attain it. This is not like allowance. You don't go and mow the lawn and then get your $5. You don't go and work hard enough to get this new identity. Instead, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2 that that new identity in Christ comes from the mercy and the grace of God in Christ Jesus alone. Amen. Can we get excited about something like that? I mean, this is the message of Jesus Christ. It's not that we have to work hard for God's affections. It's that he has loved us in Christ and redeemed us while we were yet sinners. And somehow we wander consistently back into that religious mindset where we think that it's all about our moral action and the perceived quality of our actions. We see that identity doesn't come from us working hard enough to attain it. It comes from the mercy of God. And so Jesus tells the Pharisees here in verse 13 that he has specifically come to call sinners, which is awesome news for you and I, to redeem, to transform, to give new identity to sinners. See, but prior to that statement, Jesus gives these guys some homework, which again, I'm sure they loved. And he tells them to go and learn what this Old Testament passage out of Hosea means, a passage that I'm sure they'd studied thoroughly up to that point. But it's in Hosea 6:6, which says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, man, if you've read the book of Hosea, you know it to be one of the weirdest and most tragic books that you find in all of the Bible. Because in a nutshell, what's happened is that God approaches one of his prophets, Hosea, and he tells him to go marry this woman of disrepute, a lady named Gomer. And by disrepute, it means she was either probably a prostitute or a woman that had lived as though she was a prostitute. And so Hosea commits his life to this woman, marries this woman, and over and over and over again, Gomer commits adultery on Hosea. And every time God comes back to Hosea and he tells her to go find his bride, to pay off the debts that she had to these other lovers and to bring her back into his home. See, and this marriage was intended to illustrate God's covenantal love with his people. Because in the same way, God has married himself to his people. He has committed himself fully to his people. And we see all the way through the Old Testament with the nation of Israel that over and over and over and over again, they commit adultery on God with other lesser false gods. And over and over and over again, God's steadfast love comes into play and he pursues and he finds and he takes back his people. See, and so in the middle of that book, that crazy book, we get this statement from God to Israel where he says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Which is God saying, "I don't care about the work of your hands without the affections of your hearts. I'm not just looking for your obligatory obedience. I don't just want your actions. I want you. I want your affections." And this will be a consistent message from God to his people. See, man, Gomer mechanically was Hosea's wife. They had children together and named them some awful things, like just weird stuff, right? They engaged in the mechanics of running a home. On paper, they were married, but clearly Hosea never had Gomer's heart. Seen in the same way, the nation of Israel mechanically was tied to God, and they would gather for worship. They presented sacrifices to the Lord. They engaged in the mechanics of religion, but their hearts were far from God. Consistently, they gave sacrifice, but their affections were with something or someone else. And what God is saying here is, "I don't want your mechanics. I want your affections." See, so back here, what Jesus is saying to these religious leaders in Matthew 9 is that God, again, not concerned with your obedience separate from your worship. This was never a system where you're just supposed to act right because that's what we're supposed to do. It's all about the worship of God. See, in this word that's translated in Hosea 6:6 is mercy, and Jesus quotes in Matthew 9 is actually the Hebrew word hesed. And you will find this word all the way through the Old Testament. And it is a word that's used to describe the steadfast, never-ending, covenantal love of God towards his people. See, and so this frames this in a different light. Because what he's saying here really is that I desire your unending hesed. I desire your love, not your sacrifice. I want your affections, not your works. I want you. I've always just wanted you. I never just wanted you to pretend and perform for me. I've wanted your heart. I've wanted your chesed. See, and the interesting thing about chesed, when you look at it in Scripture, it's also a love that doesn't remain stagnant. You don't receive this chesed love without immediately wanting to disseminate it to someone else. See, it's a love that's always extending, always giving, always going out. And this is the same love that we're told in Scripture that we've been filled with by the Spirit of God. It's the same love that has animated our spirits and made us into children of God. It's the same love that compels us into the world to love people that are different from us and to extend grace and compassion to those that we would be inclined not to spend any of our lives with otherwise. It's that chesed. See, but here in this text, we see that the Pharisees, again, are much more concerned with rules being followed and a religious appearance being maintained than they were with loving people, specifically Matthew and his friends. But what we see clearly evident in this text is that Jesus came to call sinners and to love sinners. And as those who are called by God, we are also called to love those who are in the world. We're called to love sinners as well because that's what Christ did. Now, I said at the beginning with that quote that none of us sets out in faith at the beginning, after conversion, after the joy of forgiveness, with a desire to be focused on the mechanics of religion more than we are with affections towards God. Nobody starts out in that place, and yet so many of us end up there. Our hearts are so prone to run to that disposition of working for the thing that God gives us freely. That's where we naturally go. And so I think this is a good morning for us to ask some questions of how much of this Pharisaical spirit still exists within us. How much of this Pharisaical spirit exists within our hearts? And I'm going to ask a few questions here. And you can kind of view them as a diagnostic just to see where your heart's at. Are you consistently measuring yourself against others? Are you consistently viewing your works and your religious activities against others? Because the only place that this can go is two ends. When you compare yourself to others, you're either going to feel awesome because that guy's a bum, right? And you're like doing just a few steps ahead of him, or you're going to feel shame and terrible about yourself because it sheds light on all of your failures. So you're either going to feel superior or inferior, which are not the response that the gospel should give us. But that is what this, like, constantly measuring ourselves against others does. And this is what the Pharisees did. This is what they were naturally inclined to. I think some other questions of how do you deal with the moral failures of others? How do you process that? How do you interact with those that you perceive to have failed morally? Or I think an actually much more important question is, how do you deal with your own moral failures? Do you spend time beating yourself up? Do you spend weeks of your time trying to counteract that bad thing that you did with good activities? It's like this sin happened back here and you immediately say, well, now I got to go to church some more. Now I got to give to the church. Now I got to go to the soup kitchen just to make up for this thing that I've done in the past. Guys, that is the disposition of the Pharisees. That's what the Pharisees did. That's not what the gospel calls us to. Right? Like, we are not called in this. Paul says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he is not shocked by your sin. And yet, there's no condemnation. You don't have to make up for your sins in life. That's not how this works. But that is the system that the Pharisees were working with. And I think it's an indication that we still have that mindset within us. A guy named J.D. Greer wrote a book called Gospel a few years back. And this isn't a direct quote. This is more of a paraphrase. But he has this prayer that he prays throughout the book. And the first two lines say something to this effect. It says, the gospel says that in Christ, there is nothing I can do that would make God love me any more than he currently does. And in Christ, there's nothing you have done or will do that would diminish his love. Meaning that you are secure, believer. God's love for you is absolutely set in stone. There's nothing you can do that would make him love you more. There's nothing you have done or will do that would pull his love from you. You are perfectly loved and totally forgiven by God, absolutely in Christ Jesus. And that knowledge of the gospel should lead us quickly from the conviction of sin into a disposition of gratitude and worship to a God that has redeemed us. Am I right? That should lead us into worship, not into self-flagellation or into shame, but rather into worship of a God who has forgiven that sin, who paid for it on the cross, that wasn't surprised by this thing that was in our lives. Instead, it should lead us to gratitude and worship of our God. And not only that, but it should inform the way that we interact with others. If there's someone in your life right now that you are holding some sin from the past over their heads, take it through the gospel lenses. You are no different from them. They are no worse than you. You are no better than them according to the gospel. We are all broken sinners that have been all equally redeemed, equally restored, equally given new identity in Christ Jesus. And that should cause us to love our brothers and sisters, to head out into the world and have endless amounts of compassion for those that we would be in our hearts have a disposition of running from. See, this truth should inform our chesed, our loves, the way that we care for others. So this morning, as we process through this text, as we look at what the scripture calls us to and what Jesus has set us free from and set us on a course to, we have an opportunity to continue in worship, and in a little bit, JR is going to come up and lead us through communion together. And so as we do that, I'm going to pray for us, and I'm going to ask now that God would interact with your heart, that he would speak to these areas of inconsistency in your soul, that he would start now to eradicate that Pharisaical spirit that exists within all of us, that exists within me, that we are prone to wander into so often. So as we do that, please pray with me, and the Bradshaws and the team will come back up to lead us in worship. Let's pray together. Lord God, we just praise you for your grace that we found in Christ Jesus. God, I know in my own life it is easier to get adamant and excited about something that without question is your greatest struggle. And talking about this Pharisaical spirit and measuring ourselves against others and that shame and guilt and self-punishment that comes when we fail, God, is so much a part of who I am and how I am wired. God, I pray not only for my own Pharisaical heart in this place, but for the other Pharisaical hearts sitting in this room, God, that you would free us from that. Man, because we see in the scriptures here, men that were dedicated to your scriptures, that desired to serve you, that claimed to love you, and they had gotten into this place where they were so focused on the performance that they failed to see the people who needed love right in front of them. God, may you keep us from that. You desire chesed, not sacrifice. You desire affections, not actions, apart from affections. God, this morning I pray that you would comfort our souls with this truth of the scriptures. That you would allow us and transform that view that many of us have, which is that this is just one more religion where there's good and bad people. Bad people go to hell, good people go to heaven. That's not what Christianity is. We're declared righteous because Christ is righteous and we're hidden in him. That's given to us freely. We are all sinners in need of transformation, and that transformation is available to all. Lord, would you stir our hearts for Jesus today? Would you stir our affections for Jesus today? Thank you. for your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.